On Friday night, Jesus breathed his last breath, but we saw it was purposeful, it was sovereign, it was according to his Father's will at just the right time. That death was witnessed by many, including chief priests that were there mocking him at the cross, soldiers that were there, other Jews that were there, and even those who walked with him throughout his earthly ministry. He declared, "It is finished." The work is complete. Sin has been conquered through our Savior. He paid the price for that sin so that mankind, by faith, can be reconciled to God. But what about death? What about his promise to give eternal life? If Jesus had only died for sin and then was buried and that was it, what good is it? What good is it? That's exactly what Paul says up there on the screen in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is in vain. It's in vain, he says. Just a couple of verses later, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. It's worthless because you're still in your sins. But beloved, as Paul shows us there, if we kept looking around in that passage, Jesus has been raised. He is alive. As we said Friday, Jesus didn't declare, "I am finished." He declared, "It is finished." It is finished. The work to redeem mankind is complete, but he is far from finished. He knew and he prophesied in 3 days he would be raised to life. That was all part of it. And he's still raised to life, and we still need him to be raised and interceding for us each and every day. Amen? We need that. So he was raised, and it's Sunday morning. He's not only the victor over sin, but the victor over death. The victor that can promise eternal life and make good on that promise. But Jesus Christ brings division. He brings division. And Matthew's account shows us how people responded differently to this resurrected Savior. From that moment of victory over death, people are faced with a choice. See, this resurrected Savior, he inherently divides people. In fact, from the very beginning, this King Jesus was destined to bring about a division amongst the people. Now, that might seem like a strange thing to hear on an Easter Sunday, right? We often associate Jesus with peace, and rightly so. Yet Jesus said it himself, Luke 12:51. "Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." He knew that his very presence, what he claimed, and ultimately his triumph over death would provoke a reaction from every single human heart. Even as a baby, this Jesus, the Prince of Peace, was predicted to bring division. Remember that time when Simeon was holding little baby Jesus? And what did he prophesy there in Luke 2:34? He said, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." See, from the very moment of his incarnation, Jesus was set apart. He was different. He's the light of the world, and light always exposes darkness. He's the truth that demands a verdict. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the King. And that's really Matthew's theme, right? Jesus the King. And if you're standing in the presence of a king, that means your heart has to answer this question: will I bow before this king, or will I resist him? We see this division foreshadowed at the cross, this division that comes between men and his message. Matthew tells us, we read this Friday night in Matthew 27:44, that both the criminals, there was one crucified on his left, one on his right. Matthew just says they both mocked him. They initially mocked him. But if we check over to Luke's gospel, we see that something changes in the heart of one of them. In the final hours on the cross, one of those thieves' hearts broke. And he stops mocking this Savior crucified next to him, and he realizes what we did was wrong, and we're here justly. But what this man did, he is not there justly for. And so he says, "Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus, I just picture him tenderly looking over and saying, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so we had two men, three crosses, the same Savior, and two responses. One continued to mock, and the other one humbled himself. The resurrection has the same effect on people. It confronts every heart with the question that we had for our title: what will you do with this risen King? And that is the question that Matthew presses on us as we start reading these closing scenes of his gospel. The resurrection happened. Jesus is alive. But not everyone responds the same way. So as we turn to Matthew's account here, we're going to see these divisions, these different responses to the resurrected Savior, the risen Savior. From the moment of his victory over death, people are faced with a choice. Will they worship him, or will they continue to reject and deny him? And so we're going to read from Matthew 27, starting at verse 62. And we're going to consider three responses that we see from the people in the text. How will you then respond? So let's begin with the first response, which is at the tomb. Some here at the tomb, they wonder and they worship. And others, they're there with fear and deception and denial. So how will we respond? So number one on your sheets, will you respond with denial and rejection or with truth and worship? Verse 62 of Matthew 27. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. We're going to stop right there for this first response. Only Matthew records this scene with the guards in the tomb. And only Matthew records the later scene with the conspiracy between the guards and the chief priests. So I want us to pause here and just think about this. What happens with our gospels here? God has given each one of our gospel writers exactly what he wanted to say through them. And so they each have a little focus. And Matthew has a different focus than Luke. And Luke has a different focus than Mark. Through Matthew's account here, God wants to show us something specific about the resurrection. Contrast between the response of the guards and chief priests and the response of Jesus' followers, specifically to begin with, the ladies here. That's one of Matthew's major focuses on the resurrection, why it matters. Another major emphasis we're going to see in Matthew's account here is getting to Galilee. You're going to see it. You got to get to Galilee, women. And Jesus is going to come. Go to Galilee. Tell the disciples to get to Galilee. And so Matthew, he intentionally skips over a lot of the resurrection events recorded in other gospels because he wants to drive us to what happens in Galilee. That's what God wants us to see, what he wants to share with us about the resurrection. But before we get to that mountain where Jesus gives his commission, Matthew also wants us to clearly see that the resurrection divides. So first we have the denial and rejection by the chief priests and the Pharisees here. Again, recorded only here in Matthew. Notice it's on the next day. It's the day after preparation. They come to get the Gentile governor. What's the next day? Saturday, right? What's that? Sabbath. But not just any Sabbath. This was a high Sabbath. This is the Passover. These guys, the Pharisees, they had done everything they could do to get Jesus killed. And by God's sovereign design, he allowed that to happen. And now they are doing everything they can, breaking just about every rule you could imagine in the books to ensure Jesus stays dead. I wonder how many steps they had to walk to appear before the Gentile pagan governor on a high Sabbath. How many rules just in that of their own rules did they break? They can't even refer to Jesus by name, can they? They call him the deceiver. This deceiver. And really, they are the ones that are being deceived, right? They're the ones that are being deceitful. These chief priests, they remember that Jesus said, I'm going to rise again in 3 days. And in fact, on the cross, you see here in Matthew 27, 39 to 41, the chief priests were some that joined in with the crowd when Jesus said he would rise again, and they were mocking right alongside. But now, they're worried. What if? What if? But it's not so much even that, what if. It's not that they really believed Jesus will be raised. And that's kind of incredible because you think about it, all the miracles that these chief priests witnessed, the authority they heard him speak with and acknowledged. They even just saw Lazarus himself raised from the dead by Jesus, and it wasn't very long before all of this happened. Immediately following Jesus' death, the sky was darkened for 3 hours. There was a great earthquake. The tombs were broken. The veil of their temple was torn in two. And yet, they don't consider that Jesus might actually fulfill his promise and rise again. They're blinded in their own rejection. They deny the truth of these things, and instead what they worry about is that there might be this conspiracy with the Jesus followers. They're afraid that his disciples might come by night or something and steal the body and claim then that he rose from the dead. And so they go to the governor, the Roman governor, right? Pilate. And they ask him for help guarding the tomb. Now that wouldn't have been an unusual request. It was that it was on the Sabbath, but otherwise not so much. Pilate was in charge of a whole slew of Roman soldiers that were all over in Jerusalem. And this man, Jesus Christ, had caused quite a disturbance. Rome was in charge of Jerusalem. So there were plenty of soldiers to go around. They even roamed in the temples, right? We saw that when we were in Acts. And so Pilate says, you have your guard. Go make it secure. Now, what's he mean by this? It's kind of an ambiguous statement. We don't know for sure if he's saying, I give you my guard, so now you have your guard. Or if he's saying, you already have your own guard, use them. The Greek could say either one. But Pilate most likely is giving them Roman guards here. Because Matthew uses a Greek word for a Roman detachment, not the word for the temple police, which would be the Jewish guards. And when Matthew refers to that later on, to the guards in Matthew 28:11 here up on the screen, or you can look in your Bibles, he says the guard again. Now Pilate's not talking, but Matthew, inspired by God, is talking. He uses the very same word for guard, which means Roman guards. Most likely it's Roman guards. We can't be super 100% dogmatic about it. But the point is, this governor over Jerusalem gave them permission, and so guards were placed at the tomb. Likely they were Roman guards. And then it says a seal was added as well. Probably a Roman seal if it was Roman guards. So that would have been like wax or clay, and so you have the stone and you have the tomb, and so in between the cracks you'd put the clay or the wax, and that'd be the seal. That might be what it was. It could just also be a cord that was strung across the whole thing. Either way, it was a seal that when you saw it, it said this, do not break this unless you are authorized. The Jewish religious leaders wanted to keep Jesus dead. They did everything they could to ensure that he stayed dead. And listen to this, what they utterly failed to understand was that no rock, no tomb, no seal, no army, let alone a few guards, is going to keep this King of Kings from rising again like he promised. Hallelujah, right? So let's read what happens next. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 8. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. He has risen indeed. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. All of the gospel accounts tell of the actions of these women. Here Matthew focuses on the two Marys, but I love it because we know, if we've been around long enough, that women in this society generally, they were just overlooked. They were thought of as less than, but not in God's kingdom. Not in God's kingdom. He has different roles. He has different gifts, different talents, different opportunities that open up. But every believer in the eye of God is valuable and does valuable work in his kingdom. And he gives all of you a gift and all of us a gift. And by the way, that Matthew and the other gospel writers all record that women witnessed to this, it shows that this isn't just some story that ancient Christians invented. Had it been so, had they invented this, they wouldn't have used women, right? Because the testimony of women wasn't considered credible. So this is not embellished fiction. This is real history. So now it's after Sabbath, at the dawn of the next day, it says. So Sunday morning, all the disciples had fled. They'd abandoned the scene. They went into hiding in Jerusalem. But not these women. They'd followed along with Jesus. Mostly they're in the background, but we see him pop up here and there. They've been ministering with him all of his earthly ministry, and now they were still here, and they still loved him. And they were coming to minister the only way they knew how. So these two Marys, we find out in the other gospel accounts, they're there to finish anointing Jesus' body. Joseph of Arimathea, he had wrapped it up, but the Sabbath came, and so they couldn't finish the work and get the spices. So now they were coming to finish the job there. And all of a sudden, the earth quakes again. And an angel of the Lord appears. His appearance, it says, was like lightning. And his clothing was brilliant, as white as snow. I imagine it might be a little bit like when you look directly into the sun. Don't ever do that. So don't ever do that. But you probably have accidentally done that. But it's a brilliant white, perfect white. And that brilliance on the angels and those who are in heaven, it just reflects the glory of God they've seen there in heaven. I think Matthew records some irony here now. He says, in the midst of this quake, the guards quake with fear. And then these soldiers who were there to guard a dead man fall down as dead themselves. I think it would be all the more ironic if in fact these are battle-hardened Roman soldiers who were taught to fear nothing. But you fear the angel of God when he comes. You fear the holiness of God when you see it. And yet this mighty angel, when he comes to this woman, he tells them, don't be afraid. The angel comes bearing God's comfort to these women. The stone is rolled away. Why is that? It wasn't to get Jesus out, right? He could leave whenever he wanted to. In fact, he's already gone, as we know. We'll see. But it was to allow these women to witness what was within, or what wasn't within. Before they do, he says, I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Literally that reads, I know you're looking for Jesus the crucified. That's a perfect passive participle. See, Jesus will always be the crucified. So Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 2:2, just one example of many. I determined to know nothing else among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we get to Revelation, we see the scene in heaven. And what do we find there? We find the Lamb that was slain. He's the Lamb that was slain, and he is worthy, worthy, worthy. Jesus goes about in the other accounts, and he shows his scars to the disciples. Those scars will forever, I believe, be a reminder of the Lamb slain that we worship. On his crucified but resurrected body. But then what does the angel say? This is the moment we're all here for, right? He is not here. He is risen. Just as he had said he would be many, many times before. Here's just a few of them from Matthew on your screen where he says that. But the grave could not hold him. There is no greater truth, as we saw at the beginning there, 1 Corinthians 15, than that Jesus is raised. vindicating even his death that was planned. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8 at the bottom there, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, according to my gospel. That Jesus is raised is part of the gospel. Don't ever leave that part out. Back to our passage, the stone is rolled away. The angel tells the women, go inside. See where Jesus was lying. And behold, they find an empty tomb. Matthew now kind of changes his focus to what happens because of the resurrection. The angel tells these ladies, go quickly and tell the disciples the news. He is risen. And then he tells them he's going to go ahead to Galilee and have them meet him there in Galilee. And that's, as we said, one of Matthew's primary focuses. In fact, if we back up to Matthew 26, verse 32, this is right after the Last Supper that we celebrated on Good Friday. This is as he's walking into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells the disciples and everyone there, after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So that's something that's been planned. That's something that Matthew has been focusing on. Now these women, they were tasked with giving this same message. They were to go quickly. But actually, what we find out as we put the Gospels together, that wouldn't happen till later, probably at least 11 days out. In the meantime, Jesus would actually appear to his disciples again a few times in Jerusalem. But still, Galilee is the destination where something very important is going to occur. Like, God is focusing on this in Matthew. This is what he wants us to know about the resurrection. And so how do the women respond? Well, they run, right? They go quickly, just like they were told to do by the angel. They're on their way to share the good news. No longer is it their task to anoint a dead body, but now it's to share the good news that the body's not there, that Jesus is alive. In contrast to the denial and rejection of the guards and the chief priests, they believe and they obey and they go quickly. And so as we finish this section out, what is our response to the risen Savior? Number two on your sheets is, will you respond with hardened deception or joyful obedience? Hardened deception or joyful obedience. So let's read verses 9 and 10 now of chapter 28. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. As these two women are running to tell the good news from the angel, Jesus himself appears. Isn't that beautiful? They've already got the news, but Jesus comes to them anyway. And what's their first response that we read about? It says they take hold of his feet. That might seem a little odd to us, but in this culture, that was a sign of a loving subject, submitting in reverence to a king that was loved. Another thing this shows us is that this wasn't a hallucination, right? They weren't just dreaming this up. Jesus was really there, and he had a new physical resurrected body and resurrected feet. And so they bow down in reverence and they worship, and I can't wait for the day that I get to bow down at the feet of Jesus and worship. Can you? And don't miss that he accepts their worship, right? Don't miss that. He is worthy. The Lamb who was slain. He's worthy because he is God, the only one worthy of worship. Jesus says, Matthew just simply records, he says, greetings. It would kind of be like us saying, oh, what a joy it is to see you. He loves his children. And then he says, don't be afraid. Why? Well, we might think at first it's because, well, he's the resurrected Jesus and he's as glorious as the angels. And there might be some of that in there. But also I think because as we read the other accounts in Scripture, we find that they're going to need some courage. All the Gospels indicate that there is so many that disbelieved about his resurrection. They feared, even his own 11 apostles. And so Jesus calls these women to be the first messengers of hope, and they're going to get some rejection even from these people. And so don't be afraid. Go. Report to my brothers, leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Again, Matthew's drawing our eyes to Galilee, isn't he? And it's for a reason. He's guiding us to the mountain, to this commission. And meanwhile, these faithful women respond with joy and reverence. But there's another response here too, isn't there? While these two Marys hurry to report what they've seen and heard, there's another report that's on its way to Jerusalem at the same time. So verses 11 to 15. Now, while they were on their way, the women, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. So the guards go to the chief priests, and the chief priests' worst fears are realized, right? Now the body is gone. Now it says here the guards reported all that happened. And we don't know how much they understood of all that they saw. Did they recognize the lightning as an angel? Did they see the stone actually being rolled away by the angel? Whatever they gleaned, they certainly would have reported there was a great earthquake, there was a blazing light, and there was an empty tomb. Yet instead of belief from the chief priests, we again see hardened hearts. They still refuse to believe. They can't refute the event. The guards witnessed it. They have given all that they saw to them. And so they invent a lie. They gather the Sanhedrin together. That's the council of all the religious leaders. And they decide to pay off the guards and have them spread this lie about the whole thing. But think about how bad of a lie this even is to start with. Seasoned guards, especially if they're Roman guards, sleeping all at the same time. A heavy stone rolled away without waking them. A body taken, and yet the grave clothes left behind. Who had time to do that if they were really stealing away the body, right? And all these acts committed by these disciples, who last we saw, they had fled away from the scene and now they were hiding. How could the guards even identify the disciples if they were sleeping? I mean, there's all kinds of questions, all kinds of holes in the logic of their lie here. Still, people would rather believe the lie than accept the truth of a risen Savior, because if there is a risen Savior, there's a Lord, and then there's a choice that has to be made. That hasn't changed today, loved ones. You could still say, yet today, the very words of Matthew here, this story is still being spread to this day. The same story, for sure, but also other lies, even more elaborate lies, and yet they still all fail. Not one person in human history, as hard as many have tried, has ever disproved the resurrection, because they can't. What has happened is many have set out to do just that, to disprove the resurrection, and then they ended up becoming believers, right? We know some of those stories because they saw it. It must be true. And if the resurrection is true, there is a Lord. And if there is a Lord, he's worthy of a response from me. Resurrection is real. Jesus is alive. And so again, how will you and I respond to this risen Savior? Like the women in joyful, reverent obedience, or will you turn your eyes from the truth and harden your hearts in self-deception? That's the second question. The final one that we're going to see is this. Will your response be resistance to his authority or acceptance of his mission? Will it be resistance to his authority or acceptance of his mission? So finishing up Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So as we put the gospel accounts together, we realize we're at least 11 days into it. That's if they went through Samaria from Jerusalem, which probably wasn't even that. Probably would have been closer to at least 14 days. And we know the whole period of when Jesus appeared from Acts was 40 days altogether. It could even be towards the end of that. We're just not sure. Scripture doesn't give us an exact timeline after so long. But what's important to Matthew, to God, and to us is that now we're here in Galilee, just as Jesus said. And everything in Matthew's resurrection account has been leading us to this very moment. We're there in Galilee together. Seen it three times at least now. It says 11 disciples, they proceeded to Galilee. But you've got to imagine when they get to Galilee, there would have been surely many, many more people there, followers of Jesus. Because that's where Jesus spent a lot of his ministry, is in Galilee. In fact, maybe you remember, he grew up there. And so his half-brothers, and we even find out he had sisters, they were also from Galilee. We know from 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus appeared to his half-brother James after his resurrection, which is likely how James came to faith. We also read in that passage that he appears to his disciples and to 500 brothers. And many believe that this here in 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking of this occasion here in Matthew 28. And I can see many things that make sense about that to me. So it's possible that there was many, like all of his disciples were there in Galilee. 500 brothers, the disciples, James, his brothers, sisters, everybody. But Matthew tells us some doubted. By this time, the 11 apostles probably weren't among them because they'd been with him long enough now. Even doubting Thomas had come and he'd touched Jesus and believed by this time. But this Greek word here for doubt, it doesn't necessarily mean unbelief. It can just mean like hesitation. It's the same word we find in Matthew 14:31, where Peter, remember, he's walking on water, but after so many steps, he says he doubted and he began to sink. It's that same word, doubted. So it can describe hesitation, uncertainty, not just rejection. And certainly there would have been uncertainty. What are we going to do? Jesus is resurrected. He said some things I kind of remember. Is he going to go away? So maybe there's some uncertainty there. Or it could be that some of these other people that were there in Galilee, they just doubted. They hadn't seen the risen Christ, and so they were in the same boat as the other apostles. We're not sure which that refers to, but there was some doubting of some sort. Whatever the case, the climax is what comes next here. This is the climax of it all. This is where Matthew leads us to. This is what Jesus wants us to know. And first he says, "All authority has been given to me, heaven and earth." Praise the Lord, right? He has the authority. Now he's always had the authority, even during his earthly ministry on earth. He taught with authority. He cast out demons with authority. He even commanded the weather and the seas and the fish by his word, by his authority. But now, resurrected in glory, he is exalted. It's all completed. You could say he has cosmic authority. And that's kind of the word that comes to my mind when we get to Philippians 2:9, when Paul writes that Jesus, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. And then at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's to the glory of God the Father. What does this risen Savior give his followers to do under his authority? How important now, in light of context of this is why the resurrection matters, how important is this great commission that he gives? He wants his mission to continue through his people. Wasn't too long ago we went through the book of Acts. What do we call that all together? Jesus continued, right? We see his mission continuing through his people. And it still continues until the end of the age, it says. Jesus wants disciples who will love him by obeying him, proclaiming his name so that more respond in faith and more follow him. He wants people to be baptized, to be publicly identified as his. And that baptism, by the way, it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love that because it shows us a clear reference to the Godhead, the three in one, one God, three persons. He wants believers who follow him according to his word. He says, teaching them, right? He wants those who are willing to be taught and those who will teach. And that's all according to his word, that we have the precious word of God, not things that we just come up with on our own, but teaching from his word. He wants those kind of disciples. And then notice it's all by the grace he pours out because he closes, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And if he wasn't, we would be in trouble. Because we are daily in need of his grace. We need him to be with us always. And so by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit given to us, Jesus calls each and every one of you and myself to complete this mission. That's the proper response to a risen Savior. That's how God, through Matthew, desires each one of you and myself to respond to the risen Christ. Not with resistance or rejection or self-deception, but with loving obedience and worship. Worship. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they rejected his authority while he was on earth. They denied his resurrection when he died because they refused to submit to his lordship. They wanted a Messiah that they could tame. Loved ones, Jesus is not tame. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the Lamb that was slain, but he's also the Lion of Judah. And he has all authority. And yet, he comes in grace and truth and love to save. And he wants to do that by using you and I. And he can do that because he was raised and because he raises you and I to new life. We're not doing it on our own power, but in his grace, in his power. If you've never trusted in Christ, know this. The risen Savior, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, laid down his life for sin and rose again so that you can have eternal life and be forgiven of all your sins. And he calls you today, not just to believe the facts about him, but to believe that he is risen and he is alive and he is at work even now. And so he calls each one, repent of your sins and follow me, believe in me, Lord and Savior. So some question for some might be, will you surrender to the King that you've never surrendered to, who died to save you? And may we all respond, not with resistance and hardness of heart. We can. The enemy would like to get in us and say, oh, just live your life, however. You're not really alive any more than he is. It's not true. He wants us to respond with joyful obedience that follows him on mission, wherever he might lead. Wherever you lead, Lord, I will go. Let's pray.